الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على نبيه المصطفى أما بعد. First time after 2 weeks. Go on, anybody recall what we last covered? Where are we now in the seal? What was that of the last few events? What do you remember? So okay, emigration to Abyssinia. That's true. So self-imposed exile, meaning they left themselves, and they were. Do you remember how much of the population? What percentage were they? 10% of the population. So that was a significant amount of your population that have left. How did that impact the Quraysh? Yeah, no, but how did that impact them? So yeah, they were less there, we said that. How? Okay, they were economically impacted. If 10% of your population pack their bags and leave, that's going to impact your economy. It's true. Wealth. If 10% of your population get up and leave, and you didn't do anything about it, how does that impact? Reputation. Why would it affect their reputation, though? Tribal. It was tribal. You require, and we're going to see today, why they require tribal strength. Might be in different terms today, but especially in those days, there was a great focus on tribal strength. And even today, to be honest, in certain places, tribal strength is quite important. Family. If not, then you can be susceptible to attacks, things like that, in certain parts of the world. So tribal strength. And it wasn't like how you can have liquid assets. So everything on your card, in your bank, where you can just, you couldn't, they were illiquid. What were you going to do with your properties? You couldn't sell them immediately. You had to leave and forego all of that. And they were willing to do so because of the Islamophobia they faced. So, but they did that. So after that, what else did we cover? Whose conversions were major? No, so he accepted, but his wasn't public. But go on, what else was there? Hadhrat Umar and there was one other Sahabi that converted. And there were big blows to the Kuffar, the Mushrikeen of Mecca. Umar radiallahu anhu accepted, but at a similar time, who else accepted? Hamza radiallahu anhu. Hamza and Umar radiallahu anhu were the period in which they accepted was a short period in which they both accepted Islam. Because of that, they were both big blows to the Mushrikeen of Mecca. Now, following on from there, remember, and what did we say about them? What did their conversion do? So what do you mean? No, not necessarily weaker. It strengthened the Muslims. What happened after the conversion of Hamza and Umar radiallahu anhu? And remember we mentioned this, that there are certain people that can convert and certain people that have strength that not only are they themselves strong, but they empower those around them. That the Muslims, for the first time, what happened? Open worship, what did they do? And you remember exactly what happened? Who walked down, and that was the first time they were able to do so public. They did so publicly with the strength of them. Now, building on from that, because remember, it's now been multiple things: the loss of those that went to Abyssinia, and I mentioned that their emigration to Abyssinia was a big blow because they sent their Quraysh after them. Why? Because if 10% of your population leave, it's going to affect you economically. 10% of your population, that's your labor force, 10%. 10% left. Those 10% in that area is such that it's going to affect them politically also, because those 10% that were going to rely on tribes, despite requiring them, were able to leave. There wasn't enough. They were experiencing such hardships that they still left. So that hurts them even more. Hamza radiallahu anhu converts. Umar radiallahu anhu converts. More and more converting. Wherever, when people are coming towards Mecca for their rituals, they're being converted to Islam. So it's consistent hatred and resentment being built amongst the mushrikeen of Mecca. Now, I'm not saying this is the same, but we can see in certain parts, even in today we can look at it, in certain, every opportunity, there will always be those that will try and fault us. Islamophobia. It's just how it is. No matter what happens, there will always be something there that people will try and fault us for. And it just continues to grow. People are, they're looking for an outlet. They want a scapegoat. And that will become it. So look at how strategic and they were in their Islamophobia. And you'll see how we'll draw parallel to us in our situation. Months passed and the Quraysh were suffering, and there was still recovery for the multiple blows that they felt. Now, a huge portion have left through going to Abyssinia. Alhamdulillah, Umar Allahu An both convert. Things were going from bad to worse. So they decided that, you know, now we're going to stop this. And they concocted a plan. They decided that, you know what? The way to do this is to kill Na'udhu Billah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. أَرَادُوا أَنْ يَقْتُلُوا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And all the tribes agreed, اتفقوا على أن على بني هاشم أي يسلم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. All the tribes agreed that the Banu Hashim, which was led by Abu Talib, they must hand over رسول صلى الله عليه وسلم, and they would give any blood money, meaning sign that, you know, we're gonna thing, and we'll give you the blood money in exchange of رسول صلى الله عليه وسلم. They even agreed that, you know, we'll give a third party to kill him to avoid any revenge attacks. See, what happens is if a certain tribe kill, then you'll go and they'll take revenge from that tribe. Now what they said was, we'll get it from a third party, that us, the ones that want to kill Rasulullah, we won't directly get involved. We won't do it ourselves. We'll get somebody else, a third party, to do it. So this was the whole plan. So then they once again approached Abu Talib. Remember, they've approached him already multiple times. And he's not acquiesced, he's not given in. And he's given support to Rasulullah, not through iman, but rather that he will allow him and won't prevent him. Rather won't prevent him. But this time, they didn't give him a choice in this. So they said, either you hand him over, or we will cut you off from the Quraysh. So either, remember, they were a lot more respectful, understanding his position, honouring him, showing him in a dignified approach. Now they've derailed. They said they've given an ultimatum, that either you hand Rasulullah ﷺ over, or we'll cut you from the Quraysh. I remember, tribal things matter, especially in those days. They were very extremely significant. It's what gave your family honour. It's where you base your social status. And the Quraysh were known for it. And this was something that hadn't happened before. So they were threatening to disown Banu Hashim, to disown them altogether. Abu Talib was furious and immediately refused. Now think, if you're a tactician, would you give an ultimatum like that? Especially to people that, you know, they care about honor. Somebody cares about honor and dignity. Do you think they're going to accept a threat like that? So anyway, Abu Talib refused. Now, the boycott began. Now let's explain that, how this ties in and how we can apply it. And the boycott was comprehensive. It was multifaceted. It didn't cover just one aspect of it where, you know, we're not going to buy and sell from you. So I'll explain it. Businesses no longer traded with the Banu Hashim. So shops no longer sold to them. Imagine your entire clan, nobody is buying and selling, no trade. Means economic boycott. What are you going to do? You've got no income because people are not going to transact with you. And remember, It wasn't, the people would barter through goods. Barter means, sorry, you would exchange through goods. Let's say, for example, you wanted a phone. You wouldn't say, oh, well, people would exchange maybe in dinars and dirhams, but the more common thing would be that you exchange item for item. I exchange this in exchange of this. So they'll do it items, which is why you'll, if you ever have a workshop on Islamic commercial law, you'll find many of the examples they give of items, because currency wasn't the mode of exchange. It wasn't always the thing that we now, of course, we have currency, they're far more popular, so there's a lot more laws in regards to currencies. But especially then, it was through items. So they could no longer trade, so no income. Now, social gatherings with them were banned. Now, what do you do? No social gatherings, nobody to even... Okay, what impact do you think it has if you are banned socially? You get isolated, but go on. What happens if you're isolated? What's the impact of it? Pardon? You can't spread Islam, that's true. That is true. But what else? So that's good. So, okay, so one part. Hey, but you're already being economically boycotted. So how are you going to do it if you're banned socially? So yes, that's true. So one thing is people aren't trading with you. You're banned from social gatherings, so you can't even build. Going, you know, sometimes you might find a person here and there to transact with. You can't even do that. What other impact do you think it has if you're banned from socially interacting?
Trust.
People can't trust you. Imagine, I want you to think, the number of people, let's go back to October 7, 2023. How many people would have believed in all the propaganda... How many people believed in all the propaganda that the Israeli media and, well, even the media outlets over here were propagating? How many people believed it? Or the public? Significant amount. To the extent that statistics show over 60% of people sympathized with Israel. 60%. 2 years on, according to the study, what do you think that's changed? 60% now sympathize with the Palestinians. Right? 2 years on. They know that they're trying to claim their victimhood. It's become publicly known. Again, they're still about good 20 and 30% that still sympathize with Israel. People always remain stubborn in however they are. But it's becoming public. We can become trusted in society and we can prove ourselves to show there's a different narrative. But if everyone is hearing something from a certain group and there's no counter narrative, it becomes the norm and it becomes accepted. Now imagine the Muslims at this time, they're banned from social gatherings. You can't defend your case. You're being told, everyone is being told, you are a threat to the community, you need to be boycotted. So no transactions, no social gatherings. Now the way I'm saying all this applies to us. We can look at the Palestinian situation, how the counter narrative, and still some people will believe in the propaganda that's out there. They will still believe in that propaganda. But how many have changed because we're able to put out a different narrative? We can talk to people about it to convince them. Because we're not socially banned. One thing about our Muslim community is that one thing is that we integrate. We don't necessarily assimilate, but we integrate where we do talk to others. And we present our side to it. Yeah, they may not accept. But we will present, we will gain trust, which is why we need to be very careful in what we do. We become... You know, Rasulullah was what? Al-Amin. He was accepted before Nubuwwah. He was going to be... Because after Nubuwwah, things are going to change. But he was accepted. He was an accepted individual. Now, we need to have that same position to be able to make... Remember, there will always be those individuals that will hate no matter what. And you'll see this. They want to kill Rasulullah despite Rasulullah having all the perfect sifat qualities. They still wanted that. So no matter what, you can't make people happy. You can try and... There'll be individuals that will accept... But there will still be those Islamophobes, what we call Lahabites, the Abu Lahabs, in every community. Those will always exist. But we still make our effort. Now going ahead, right? So they're socially boycotted, which means there's minimal hope from people to get support. See, if there's Islamophobia growing, you have marches, you have organizations, you have petitions, you have things that you can do. Because we're not socially banned. We can still do that. But the Muslims are being economically boycotted, they're being socially boycotted, and they're also being politically boycotted. Also, by they were cut off from food and water. Cut off from food and water. So even basic necessities, they were banned from. They were denied. Now, they even formalized the boycott with a treaty. The Qur'an had a treaty signed, and they hung it inside the Kaaba, and it was said that Bu'aid ibn Amir wrote the treaty, so the Rasulullah then decided to make a dua against him, made a badua, and then his hand became paralyzed until he passed away. The hand in which he wrote with, he became paralyzed until he passed away. Abu Talib then decided to undergo, because he's still leading, take on the exile to say that let's leave. Reason being is there's what's here. It makes it difficult every day. You're being socially boycotted, etc. There's quite multiple reasons because of which they eventually left, and they relocated to a nearby valley, just slightly outside. Now they relied on ground food, like, you know, how do you say it? Like leaves and things like that, relying on ground, not food basically, relying on ground, things that are growing, unnatural things that they're consuming, and rainwater for water, that's what they're relying on. Now they barely managed to survive, but it was only through the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they were managing. Now, I think, what nutrients is there going to be in there? It's unnatural, this. You're eating things which are not to be eaten. What nutrients are there in there? Rainwater, how much are you going to even get for water? So they're going through this. To the extent that they're dropping, so you know when they're relieving themselves, they were like sheep. Now how are sheep? Like little pellets, little things. Imagine that. Forget the pain of your stomach and what you're experiencing, that's going to be what you're excreting. Radiallahu anhum. They were almost on the brink of death until some of those from the Quraysh who had that. Remember, there's always some individuals, always or many of the times, there's always, if we find some individuals that sympathize. Even when it comes to the Palestinian cause. How many non-Muslims join our marches? Significant amounts. So you have those individuals that they're not believers, but they will still sympathize, seeing that as part of that fitrah, that what you're seeing is dhulm. And naturally we have a hatred towards oppression. Naturally we have that. So even these people, such as Mut'im ibn Adi, Hakim ibn Hizam, what they did was they secretly sent in food and water. Now, think, why is that significant? That's not significant. What, at the same time, what are they risking to send food and water for people that they don't even share beliefs with? That's what they're risking. They're risking everything. Remember, it's not just about lives. Maybe they're not, but it would be enough that you'd be boycotted, you lose your honor and dignity, and that was your currency. That was the currency, honor and dignity. So you're going to lose that. But they're willing to risk that for people they don't even share their faith with. And we can accept help. And you know, as we do accept help from others, we can accept help. That's an example of it. And people like that will risk. They'll risk their jobs. Sometimes you'll actually find that in certain organizations, like for example, BAE Systems, right? Aerospace. So where the weaponry, etc. is going, is being made and is being supporting Israel. For many non-Muslims, they resigned. They had a thing and they resigned. We still got many, many Muslims that still work there. You got many Muslims that still work there. But you think to yourselves that these are people that don't share the faith, but they will take a step beyond. It's just, I mean, this is just examples. This is examples. Now, these individuals, they were risking that for them, but just being able to sympathize. Rasulullah ﷺ during this time, would still continue giving da'wah to the travelers and the pilgrims. The boycott lasted about 2 or 3 years. And it was so bad, it became such that Rasulullah ﷺ began to make severe dua. You might sometimes hear it, Allahumma ja'alha alayhim sirina kasini Yusuf. I'm not sure they recognize it sometimes in the dua. So he made a dua against them that, oh Allah, send a famine upon them like the famine of Yusuf alayhi salam. Meaning, you know how the drought came? Send that upon them. And that happened. And the question might come is, isn't that a dua against? When a person is being oppressed and the rights are being taken, it's a right of the individual that they can take that. Again, it's different that a person chooses not to. But because this was a situation that not only is Rasulullah he himself impacted, but all the believers around him are being impacted. Just like in Qunut Nazila. Dua, but dua is made against the enemy, wherein they say, Allahumma damidiya, Allah destroy their forces, etc. That's made against them, because they're opposing, they're in opposition, meaning they're attacking and oppressing. So there's a retaliation in defense. Now, the dua was such that it got accepted, and the Quraysh experienced such a famine, it was so bad, that they were forced to eat dead beings, dead bodies, and animal skin. Imagine like the impact that's this whole entire few years that are ongoing, meaning not just of the famine, but talking about the boycott, and this happening in the process of it. So many are being impacted during this period. The Quraysh knew that this must be because of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they sent some messengers to the valley to ease tensions. You know, okay, now harm has been done. You know, let's do something. People have seen what the perpetrated in Israel, of the Israeli, the genocidal maniacs that are causing the genocide, ceasefires, pseudo ceasefires, right? We hear that, the ceasefires. And every time, it's within, 24 hours, is broken. 48 hours, broken. And we even thought, when it happened, the last most recent one, in the last month, again, violated again. So, they'll do that, and what they will do in this process is say, look, we're being the bigger individuals. And they'll claim their victimhood by again blaming them. But people can see through the lies now. People see through the lies and know that it's just a repeated thing. And after multiple investigations where they've been proven to be the perpetrators, they just, how to say, the boy who cried wolf. You know the boy who cried wolf? They're the same time. So these send some messengers, you know, ease some tensions. The reason I'm saying this is, the seerah is something which is timeless. We can constantly apply throughout time. Yes, the situation, the political states might look different and things, but it's still applicable. And we can look at this and see how it applies to our lives. And we'll see that I give another example, right? When it comes to policies that are made, and some things are Islamophobic and things like that, but when we'll recognize that, but when it comes to voting and when it comes to elections, you'll see them send representatives towards the masjid or send the message to say, you know, show support for this, that. You'll see that, right? Ease tensions, want elections. This is no different. They've seen what they're experiencing and know that difficulty is coming in their direction. Let's appease, send some. So again, just like that, send some of them. And what they'll sometimes do is, they'll get upnees and they'll send them to us. They'll get a representative of the Muslim community and they'll send them into our direction to say, you go work on that community, get our votes. And I'm not saying it's all it's all propaganda, how to say, conspiracy. No? These are just examples of how, if you're going to appease, it's just a strategic way, a tactical way of doing it. So some senior tribesmen of the Quraysh, they began to sympathize with Banu Hashim. They're feeling guilty because it's their kith and kin, this tribe. And they're seeing them suffer. So Hisham ibn Amr, a cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was one advocate. And he thought of a way that, you know, let's bring an end to the boycott. They were very strategic about this watch. And I'll show you how people, even in UK today, it still applied. You'll see it. So he called Zuhair ibn Abi Umaymah alongside other sympathizers such as Mut'im ibn Adi and Hakim ibn Hizam. So a few of them mentioned above. They made a plan that they gathered for a regular council meeting that they have, and Zuhair stood up, saying, watch how they do this. So Zuhair first stood up and said, for how long are we going to starve our own kith and kin to death? Now first thing, what are his words? What were his words? Kith and kin. What's that? What's he doing? Emotional appeal. When you want to talk to individuals, What are you going to talk? You're going to find common ground and you're going to work with that emotional appeal. You can't just go and say, stand up and say, what are we doing to Banu Hashim? That's one way to say it. But do you think you're going to gain the sympathy as opposed to, for how long shall we starve our own kith and kin to death? It's your own. You feel an attachment to it. Just like when we talk about Palestine, we don't talk about the Palestinians. We talk about our Muslim brothers and sisters. That's what we talk about. Brotherhood, our faith, united in faith. We talk about that because there's ownership, there's identity, there's family associated with that. And that's what we are. So you, that language, and language is a tool. So that's how we started off with. Now, this is very, watch this whole strategic plan. So one, he was there. Abu Jahl then responded saying, who do you think you are? So again, he's one. But we'll watch this plan. We all agree to the treaty. Then Hisham then stands up and says, no, I didn't agree. It was all your idea. So second one, second renegade. Remember, what's it? Rebellion in the process is brewing. Then Abu Jahl, then he began to defend himself. Now remember, when he first somebody says something and you answer back, he doesn't have much ground to stand on. When somebody else says something, he now becomes defensive. So he's no longer on the offensive, he's now got to defend himself, like Israel. When people are gone out, people, again, it was initially them being the ones that saying that, oh, it's on the other side. And then once they're under the limelight, now they've got to defend themselves. They're on the back foot. So now Abu Jahl is now on the back foot. He's defending himself. Then Mut'im also stood up and said, you forced this upon us. So another stands up. And then one by one, each of them stood up and they added to the argument until Abu Jahl, he basically understood. He's smart. He knew what was going on and he said, by Allah, this is a plan you've all hatched up. You've done this. But the plan was successful and it swayed public opinion. Now watch this. There are certain minorities, but those minority, once they get a platform, they can change public opinion. Recognize that. For the good or for the bad. I'll give you an example. Reform. Who thought they were going to get votes? Look at how they grew in number. The language they had of job opportunities, stopping the immigration where all the funds are going in that direction, whether merit or not, but look at the emotional appeal and look at how you would think that it's so discriminative that they wouldn't get votes, but they do. Because they know how to appeal and how to work their way. And you even hear it of individuals, they go to send individuals to pubs, talk, grow, and it becomes a bit of a, I won't say cultish, but it grows, it develops. Now, that's just an example there. And this worked. This was in our favor, but they've given me examples in society and how it works. Same thing can happen for us. When we get into the right fields, we give our correct representation. We can't convince everybody. We're not going to be able to do that. That's not going to work. We know that from history. We know that from our seerah. We know that in general. But what we can do is gain support and gain others to understand that we're normal. We're not living. See, look, in the Jewish community, if you look into Manchester, you go to London, you'll find them all living in one area. In Stamford Hill, they won't integrate as much as we do. We live anywhere and everywhere. Go to the mosque, go to Aberdeen, go to Inverness, you're going to find Muslims there, all living and live amongst the people. So you'll find that. So we can integrate, we can become accepted in certain ways. It only takes those few individuals to sway the public opinion. And it was them that, because of which, remember, it's not enough to rely on others. They did it, but that didn't end the boycott. Then one day, Rasulullah ﷺ approached Abu Talib saying, oh my uncle, Allah has informed me that the treaty that they wrote has been consumed by termites. Except for the phrase, Bismillah, except for the phrase, in the name of Allah, that whole treaty has been consumed except for that. So Abu Talib decided to stake his entire thing on the word of Rasulullah ﷺ, and he marched into Mecca with a group of non-Muslims from the Banu Hashim. Remember, you've got to be strategic about this. You go with those things, they're gonna see hatred again. They don't like the look. They hate the sight. They resent it. So even when we do certain things, we gain. If for example, we have the Palestine march and certain things, you'll get certain speakers that are not Muslim to sympathise with others. Otherwise, they're gonna be like, all right, yeah, it's a religious movement and it's not for the others. So taking the non-Muslims there. He then said that let's revisit this treaty and negotiate. Again, correct. Again, his point was about going to Bismillah part, but he didn't want to do that. Again, if you start with that, they're not going to accept. So when they came up to let's revisit this treaty and negotiate, the public opinion was already against what's already ongoing. So they needed to do something. So they became a bit happy about that. Okay, some sort of compromise we can come to. Sometimes when policies that are Islamophobic come out, they'll be like, all right, what can we do to appease the Muslim community in a certain way? That happens sometimes. So policies are two things. And the compromises come out. So same similar thing over here. Now, as they entered the Kaaba to retrieve the treaty, and it was in a pouch, and locked inside the Kaaba, inaccessible to the public, Abu Talib then said that my nephew has informed me that his Lord, meaning his belief that in his Creator, has told him that the treaty is no longer there except for the phrase Bismillah. So my challenge for you is, if that is the case, then let us be and we will return to Mecca. And if it's not, then I will hand him over to you and you can do as you please. Now they wouldn't have agreed to this at the beginning, but remember, there was already a rebellion brewing. They've come with the words of negotiation and revisiting a treaty. Now they're at a point that if they come out without even considering, people are going to realize that this is incomplete and they'll just become a complete rebellion. Complete and possibly so. So they knew that they had to do something in the situation. So they agreed, of course, and they said, and when they opened, they only found the phrase Bismillah inside. And at this point, they had no other way except to lift the boycott and come into agreement. There was no other way out. But look at all of which they went through. All that Islamophobia. Why? وَمَا نَقَوْمُوا مِنْهُمْ إِلَّا أَن يُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَمِيدِ. Only because of La ilaha illallah. But not only them, the entire tribe did. They went through it. The entire tribe went through it. Banu Hashim as a whole. Now, Abu, we can look at this and look at our own situation. That there are sometimes many policies that come out against this. Alhamdulillah, it's not as bad over here, but you know, in certain countries, it's growing now. That niqab, for example, is a threat to national security. But when it came to the face mask, it's for security. But it's an example. That's an example when certain Islamophobic policies are there. For example, another one is scarf is banned until the age of 16 in certain places. So they're free to make their own choice until the age of 16. Why? If it's their choice when they're earlier on, no, you want to encroach on their freedom to practice. So it's no longer freedom. You can't. It's no longer freedom to act. It's rather freedom in the way we want you to practice your freedom. All I'm saying is that Islamophobia comes in many different forms. But being strategic and knowing how to work our way, remaining united as they did, and even gaining support from others, taking that support from others, and fight. Remember, once we become involved and others see that, you know, we're individuals who are just like them. We're not here to, you know, take over or something that they think we're trying to do. You gain trust. And with time, accept. Again, even when it came to Makkah, they didn't. But many had converted. And remember, it won't be that everyone will accept. As I mentioned, that Islamophobes exist. Call the Tommy Robinsons. Call him no matter what. When he was in Israel right now, he got humiliated in certain ways. And when he was about to touch thingy, they touched his thing, and he got humiliated. It's about three times with one, I'm not sure the rabbi, what they were talking, and they said that when he came to the UK, they supported the Balfour Declaration, giving the land of Israel. They supported them with that, and they turned their backs. So he said, yeah, so you've all got a special place in hell sort of thing. Tommy Robinson's from here, and he didn't. He's like, he nodded along. Again, humiliation in an interview like that. If anybody else, if an individual from the Muslim community said something like that, all hell would break loose. But he took that humiliation. He took it. Under the he's there on a state-funded tour in Israel. And he took that humiliation. And there's a third one as well where they even pulled him aside to say, well, you've been known to make anti-Semitic remarks and things like that. And he goes, oh, no. I've been to the Holocaust Museum and I've seen all that and I sympathize now. Yeah, again, he's retracting on everything that he's previously done. Again, for these individuals, no matter what, we can't change their hearts. They're going to do what they're going to do. We continue on our way, What we will experience will not be like the economic, social and political boycott the Muslims at that time faced, where they were surviving on ground things and rainwater. We won't go through that. Economically, alhamdulillah, our Muslim community is strong. Alhamdulillah, said we are strong. Socially, we have our masajid, our center points, our focal points. So no person can feel left out in a community. There's a center point of our in every community. And it's supposed to be our masajid to be inclusive. We can join, we have efforts to join, to continue build on our iman. Tabligh, whether it's in dhikr, tasawuf, tazkiyah. You've got ways. These are different avenues by which a person, they're not saying that they're all sects, they're not. They're different avenues by which a person reaches Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Join in one of them. Become part of it. That's, I think, and the political boycott that they had. Alhamdulillah, we've got people in different positions. Alhamdulillah, we have people in different positions. You can look at and say that how even one of the muftis in England, how he's part of Ofsted, so the governing body for schools, got into there. He's in there as in acting as the interim head of the body that looks over schools. One of our muftis that has got into that. He's got over how many academies across UK and the schools that are performing are government funded by Muslim schools that are amongst the top 10 schools in grades. So we can, and alhamdulillah we are getting in, but we've got to continue striving and not lose hope. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all true understanding and tawfiq. Any questions? سورة تكاثر. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ألهاكم التكاثر. Again. حتى زرتم المقابر. Is ra full mouth or empty mouth in after the za? No, after the za. So that second letter, is it full mouth or empty mouth? حتى or is it حتى? So is it ra full mouth or empty mouth? Which one? No, not maqabir. I'm talking about the second word. So. No. So, حتى. Yeah, so is it ra, full mouth, or empty mouth? Full mouth. Again, so read again with full mouth. حتى زرتم المقابر. كلا سوف تعلمون. ثم كلا سوف تعلمون. كلا لو تعلمون علم اليقين.
كلا لو تعلمون علم اليقين.
Again.
كلا لو تعلمون علم اليقين.
لترون الجحيم.
لترون الجحيم.
ثم لترونها عين اليقين. ثم لتسألن يومئذ عن النعيم.
ثم لتسألن يومئذ عن النعيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
ألهاكم التكاثر حتى زرتم المقابر. كلا سوف تعلمون ثم كلا سوف تعلمون.
كلا سوف تعلمون ثم كلا سوف تعلمون.
كلا لو تعلمون علم اليقين.
كلا لو تعلمون علم اليقين.
لترون الجحيم. ثم لترونها عين اليقين.
ثم لترونها عين اليقين.
ثم لتسألن يومئذ عن النعيم.
لا تسألن نعيم. لا تؤجن.
ثم لتسألن يومئذ عن النعيم.
سبحانك لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليك. سبحانك.